Hey there, my name is Trey Billard. I'm one of the pastors and elders at Resonate Church, and I'm so glad that you are joining us, whether you be online on Sunday or catching us on the podcast. I'm just grateful that we have this moment to connect and open God's Word. I'd like to pray for us before we get started. Father, we love you. Jesus, we are so thankful for who you are and the greatness of your majesty and glory in our lives. And Jesus, we are so grateful that you have given us both grace and mercy to live by and also a mission to share the gospel. So Father, we love you. We thank you so much for who you are and all that you do in us. Amen. So as I said, I am a pastor here at Resonate, but I've been a pastor for almost 15 years. For some of you may not actually know that about me, but I immediately out of college went to a church in Snellville, Georgia, to pastor there. And now I currently work at a school where I'm a chief brand strategist doing branding and marketing, but I also find myself pastoring in that place. And even when in my neighborhood, people come to me in a pastoral type of way. One thing that I told my current employer and who I work for, and when they hired me, they were like, what do you want to do? And I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, regardless if it's in my job description, is I'm going to pastor your people. I just really feel called to this idea of pastoring and caring for a community and being there for people as they are going through life and walking through being a disciple, making disciple. But one of the things that happens is when you are in that, whether that they're a part of my church or just friends in the neighborhoods or even just someone who just needs a pastor to do a wedding, I have the opportunity to do weddings, and I love doing weddings. I am not short of exhorting people. I love the process of seeing a wedding take place from the perspective of looking out towards the audience and looking into these two people's eyes as they get married. And one of the things that I love particularly is the last little bit, not the part where they kiss that we all get excited about, but the last little bit that I have the opportunity to say something into this couple. To speak words of life into this couple. I love this part, and it's also the reason why I love benedictions at the end of worship services. We have been saying a common benediction for the past 6 or 7 months now at Resonate, I think, and I'm not quite sure actually how long, but it's been a good bit, and that may be new for some of you. Certainly the pastor might have come up at the end of the sermon and said something, but a benediction oftentimes, particularly one that is said over and over again, the same one, is a form of a liturgical practice. And it's one from ancient Near East cultures. And we are going to be doing a sermon series on our benediction over the next 4 months. Usually, we get together as elders and our executive leadership team to think about times that we might talk about how our church is living out the kingdom of God and sharing our vision and our values. And the way that we want to do that this particular year is to unpack this benediction that we've been saying. So what is a benediction? A real quick, brief history. First, it is from a Latin word of two words together, meaning good words. For us, that's this good, this gospel word, a sense of blessing. In ancient Near East cultures, they use benedictions as a form to conclude worship services. Services began with a call of worship, of gathering the community. And then there was a section within worship, which would be the covenant of works, where stipulations of worship would happen. And then a benediction is bestowed as a blessing from the federal head. And for us in Christ Jesus, who is that federal head, we receive the blessings of the covenant that was made and made complete in him, that we get to live in this newness of life and that we have life eternal and we get to live with a freedom in which we'll talk about today. So there's two examples that I can point out in Scripture that are very commonly used as benedictions. One most recently has been popularized by Carrie Job and Elevation Worship, but originally is from directly Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So as we read this, we see a reminder of what this covenant would look like and the blessing that would be bestowed on us. The writer of Hebrews also has a benediction at the end of this book that actually has some similarities to the one that we say every week. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. "Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead of, Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of our sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's a reminder of the great works that Jesus has done for us. That by the blood of the eternal covenant, we are equipped with everything good so that we might do his will. It's used as this liturgy at the end of a service because it is a bestowal of covenant blessing. It's an assurance that we have as God's people. A Gospel Coalition article that I was reading talked about that the benediction bridges the end of a worship service and the beginning of the week of worship to come. It takes the grace God gave during the service and let it cross over into our lives as we go. It launches us into our neighborhoods, schools, workplaces with God's blessing. At the end of the service, I typically find myself, particularly when we're worshiping indoors, I find myself wandering around at the back of the service. Some of that is because I connect to this idea of like a shepherd kind of like looking over the flock and walking back and forth. And I pray blessing and I pray things over the people as we're gathered in worship and we're singing those last songs. But then when the benediction comes, I find myself wanting to just hold my hands open to receive those words that we say every week. So that when I go to work, when I'm in my neighborhoods and where I am, I can walk in confidence with these words to remind myself, what is it that this community of Resonate Church is wanting to do in the world? What do we feel called to do? And what is my part to play in it? So our benediction, we will be walking through over the next 4 weeks, section by section, taking it out in four lines. So the first one being for the glory of God and his mission in the world. Talking about purpose and the why of our community. We go out today as disciple-making disciples, equipped by his word and empowered by his spirit. We're talking about our identity as disciple-making disciples, as followers of Christ, being empowered and equipped by his word and spirit. And to freely share our gifts with our church family. That part of our mission is to actually invest deeply into the community of God in the ways that God has gifted us, in the unique places that he has brought us through our life and have revealed to us on how we can give back to our community. And lastly, to proclaim the gospel through word and deed in all we do, that we would fulfill what he has called every believer to do, to go out, share the gospel, proclaim to the world that Jesus is King and Lord over all. So today we're going to be talking specifically about for the glory of God and the mission in his world. So we kind of have to really do some work here to define glory. Now, we were just recently in the book of Exodus, which has so many references to God's glory, so many different connections to what God's glory might look like. But we didn't really like specifically just hone in on it for a second. So we're going to do that. And then we're going to jump into a passage of scripture that also references a story in Exodus as well. So what is God's glory? When you start to study this, one of the passages that you end up getting to is, in fact, Psalm 24. And I'm going to read this whole psalm for us. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, this one psalm can just be an incredible place to just camp out. But since we have other things we got to get to, I'm just going to quickly go through kind of the things that we see here. And two things when we think about God's glory. The word glory is most commonly translated in a way that denotes a sense of heaviness, a sense of presence, a sense of rule and honor, a grandeur to it. Matt Chandler talks about it and says that the glory of God is best defined as the splendor of God's work and sovereignty over all things. That part of God's glory is his rule, and another part of his glory is his splendor. And here in this particular psalm, we really see both of these things happening and being worked out. So God's rule, God's glorious sovereignty that's here. So we see in here that God is the creator. He is the one that the earth and the world, everything has been established upon. Everything that he has been established by his creative order. There is no one who can do what God did by creating all things. God alone can do that. Not only that, we see God here as judge. We see him as a ruler who sits down on a throne. And who can come to him? Who can come to God into his presence? And it's one with a clean and pure heart, which immediately for those of us who are in Jesus are recognizing that there is no one, everyone falls short of the glory of God. And yet what we know is that God, being judge and being ruler, is also a redeemer. He is also a victorious king depicted here. One who has all power, all things, everything is about him. And in that, he can rule with perfect sovereignty. And then also we have God's splendor. Just a page over on Psalm 29:2, we read this: ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. That ascribing the Lord the glory due to his name should cause us to worship in the splendor of holiness. That God is so great, so awesome, so huge, and so set apart that there's nothing that we can do to even understand the greatness of his holiness. And it's for these reasons that when we start to see, which we're going to go through in a minute, when people encounter the glory of God, it is just such there's so much otherness to it that fear and that awe is the exact response that you see people do when they encounter it. You see, God's glory is what we are for. But what do we mean by that? And we'll keep going. So how is God revealing his glory? So this gets into some outworking of some theology here. There's two different ways that God reveals himself that we talk about, and that being a general revelation of himself and a specific revelation of himself. General revelation is best defined by being revealed in the creative order. In other words, when you look out, and you don't even have to be a believer to stand at the edge of an ocean and just be in awe on how big and massive it is and how small you are. Or when you encounter pictures of the Hubble telescope and the things in the creative world, I mean, in the created heavens, that it's just so massive. Just to even think how far away the closest star is, and then there's billions of stars. Like, this universe is so big and massive. passive, and we just find ourselves lacking a way to describe how could all of this be so beautiful and incredible and awe-inspiring. And in that, there's this vacuum that's being that something had to have created this. Something had to have, like, what is all of this for? And in this, we have this general revelation that there is something greater out there. And in that, God is revealing to us and wooing us to Him being that source of glory and awe and wonder. But also specific revelation is another way that God does this. And this is done by revealing Himself to His chosen people. So we can go back and look at three different ways that He does this. One is through, like, Shekinah glory, or this very evident presence of God in the midst of His people. We get an idea of this type of glory in Genesis 1, where He hovers over the waters, where there is this spirit that is there, that is existing. In Exodus 13:21, we have a really clear depiction of the community of God being led by a pillar of fire and smoke. In Exodus 24, we see God coming in and covering Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and fire in a way that is just terribly, terribly just, I mean, just when I think about it and I read about it, the imagery of it just seems like it would be so scary and also just so powerful. Powerful and great. And in Exodus 40:34-38, we see the glory of God filling the tabernacle. And in all of these situations, this presence of this glory is one that just strikes into the hearts of the people who see it, a sense of awe, but also a sense of trepidation and fear, because it is such other than what a human might be. We also see glory in his glory and being revealed in salvation and redemption. In Exodus 14, we see God's glory being revealed in the parting of the Red Sea. In Exodus 16, we see it in the provision of manna. And of course, we see the glory of God in the very act of the cross being revealed to us. And in Acts of Judgment, the glory of God is the adjudicator of judgment, punishing the nations in Ezekiel 39, and also the one that is triumphing in Revelation 19, that triumphs in the last day. That the glory of God, it is one that is present and may manifest to His people. It's one that shows the glory of God itself is seen in the salvation and redemption of His people, and also in the judgment of all things in the end of days. So now that we kind of have this picture of this glory and this picture of, like, what glory would be, in that we see it as this other, this thing that is both awe-inspiring but also terrifying, because in it when we encounter it, it reminds us of how small we are, and not only how small we are, but also how other we are from God. I want to dive into the question then, is how is it that when we talk about that for the glory of God and His mission in the world, what do we mean by that? And I think one of the best places first to see ourselves in that story is to go to 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. So this particular passage, 2 Corinthians 3, we find ourselves in this second letter to the Corinthians from Paul, where he's talking about being ministers of a new covenant. That Paul sees himself, he is actually making a comparison of himself and Moses as he's talking about how Moses was a minister of an old covenant, that Paul and us subsequently is we are also ministers of this new covenant. And Paul's argument that he's trying to make is, as Moses was a minister of an old covenant, we are now ministers of a covenant and can do so with great boldness, because our hearts are now directly exposed to the glory of God in presence because of what Jesus has done inside of us. So let's start in verses 12 and 13. Since we have such a hope, We are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Since we have such hope. So when you think about the word since, you need to kind of understand, okay, well, what's the context of this? So we're jumping into the middle of a conversation. So the verse before says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. That's what this verse is trying to get to, is what Paul's saying is our hope is that we don't have a temporary glory that we encounter, but rather we have a permanent glory, one that gives us immediate access to God. Because of this hope we have in the gospel, we can be ever more public about our faith because we can encounter God's glory day in and day out, unafraid of being affected by its presence. But what do I mean by that? Well, we have to kind of go back to Exodus, like which is what Paul's going to be walking through here. And we're going to go back and talk about like what happened to Moses when he was going to see God's glory. Exodus 33, 18 through 20. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And we all know this is true. We've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. We've seen this happen of what happens when you open the... No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, at some level, I'm like, okay, maybe that is what happens. Your face starts melting and all that sort of thing. But what happens is when you encounter the very glory of God, who's worthy to see that? And particularly those of us who are not in Christ Jesus, those of us before the covenant of the law, is we are full of sin. We can't stand in the presence of God in that way, to see him like that. So in Exodus 34, it talks about how when Moses goes before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil. So Moses would wear a veil as he was going to go and speak to God until he came out, because he couldn't see the very face of God. He didn't want to be exposed because he wanted to live. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So why the veil then? Well, certainly this is because of protection. Moses protecting himself, wearing the veil, protecting himself from being exposed directly to the glory of God. But also, if he encountered that glory, he's also protecting others. You see, wearing the veil was Moses' way of protecting the stiff-necked people from death-dealing judgment of the glory of God against sinners that is decreed in the Old Covenant. It prevented them from gazing dangerously long upon the glory mediated on Moses' face. The veil protected the people from the consequences of sin and death. So what's the point? The point is that sin separates us. But the Spirit, though, what Paul is going to get to, the Spirit enables us to experience God personally. And because of that, our mission is not to be passive, but it's to be bold and courageous ministers of a gospel of redemption and reconciliation, to be ambassadors of a gospel to the world. Because we know what it's like to have our righteousness be made complete in Jesus and therefore live in freedom and liberty, which we're going to talk about here in a second. So verse 14 through 15. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So as a result of Israel's continued sin, their hearts had become hardened to the very story of God, the very mission of God, and what he has intended to do. And what Paul is trying to say here is this is not just about a misunderstanding from an intellectual deficiency, but it's also about the state of their heart, a moral defect caused by sin. The metaphorical veil is a result of their rejection and continued desire to live for themselves. But, and I love it when a but happens in Scripture, because now you got verse 16 where it says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, what's important here is what God says to Moses is, he says, you have to hide your face. You can't look at me. But I think that Paul is intentionally playing into here saying, no. When we turn to the Lord, our veil is removed. Now, certainly we're talking about the process of salvation. We're talking about the process of no longer looking to our old selves, but looking to what life might look like in the life of Christ being indwelt inside of us. We can turn because we are shrouded in the glory of Christ through the Spirit. Romans 3:21 says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That we, what Moses could not do, what Paul is saying, what he can now do, because we have turned towards Jesus, the glory of God is made permanent in our hearts by the indwelling of the Spirit in us, protecting us from God's wrath through the covenant that has been accredited, that is accredited to us, our righteousness. So in verse 17, he continues, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom in Christ, the necessary ingredient for our active participation in God's mission. You see, every believer can now experience what is it like to dwell in the very presence of God. That we, when we pray, we are bringing them directly to Jesus, our mediator, who sits in the very presence of God. We now have the Spirit of God indwelling in us, transforming our hearts to be receptive to his glory, being his great sovereignty and his splendor and his will. You see, in the age of the Spirit, there are no veils. In the new covenant, we can now boldly approach the very presence of God and know and discern his will for our lives and participate in the incredible journey that he is calling us on to share and proclaim the gospel to the world. Verse 18, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In Christ, we now come face to face. We have the ability to turn to God and see the true image of God to which we are being transformed into his likeness. We now see a reflection of the glory of God in the face of Christ, in his word, and in the presence of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We have freedom. We have liberty, no longer bondage to the law, but we are made free in Christ, who has given us our righteousness so that we may continue to be exactly the way in which he intended us to be in our life. I love talking about the freedom that God gives us. And oftentimes, you know, sometimes people might think through, and Paul talks about this plenty, that, Well, does it mean that we can do what we want? No, the answer is that it is our response of worship is actually to turn back and to glorify him. In the Westminster Catechism, it asks, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we can do that not by having someone else glorify him, but we actually can step into his presence and glorify him ourselves with our lives, with our attitudes, with the things that we do, with our very self. We can give it over to him so that he may use us for his mission in the world. So what does that mean for you? Well, first, you were created to glorify God as co-heirs, forming and filling the earth. So when we're talking about image here, we should immediately, any time we see the word image, we should go back to the idea that is set for us, that we were created in God's image. But to do what? The following verse, the creation mandate, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the sea and the birds and the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what is the mission of God? The mission of God is about reconciliation. It is about redemption. It's about bringing all things to himself to glorify his name. And because of that, we are for his glory and his mission, because our role in this is simply to submit our lives and all that we do to him. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So what does it mean to be for God's glory and his mission in the world? It means that in all that we do, we put Christ and his church at the center of every decision, of every action, and all the things that we do. That we pray boldly, we speak the gospel into places that we live in, that it becomes the thing that our entire lives are centralized around. There are so many things in the world that will compete for our attention, but the true way of the disciple is to focus on one thing, and that be the glory of God being revealed and made manifest in the world, and that we have a part to play in that. So whether you be at work, you actually bring in with you the indwelled spirit and come into your workplace with God. That the very presence of God in the transformation that is happening in you, you get to bring people into that presence by walking into your workplace day in and day out and choosing to live a life that exemplifies the image of God that you were created to be in. The relationships you have with your wife, your spouse, with your coworkers, with your roommates, with your, you know, your college friends from all to your parents, like all of your relationships, are you one that reflects what does redemption and reconciliation look like in the relationships that you have? Are you exhibiting gentleness? Are you exhibiting a radical forgiveness of others? You were created to bring glory to him, which means to become more and more like him as you encounter his presence. And lastly, it's this for you, is that the journey of glorification is a pathway of sanctification. You see, the righteousness, yes, certainly has been attributed to you. That salvation has come to you. And yet at the same time, the promise of the disciple is that your road will continue where you will continue to sin and fall short. And yet, you will not be judged by that, but God gives you the opportunity to experience his grace and mercy every single day. This past week has been a hard week for me around just talking to different people within our community, within my workplace, and just about the sin that they are carrying. And what I want to speak into, and I have spoken to them, is this. In those moments, we have to remember that Jesus paid for that sin once and for all. And this is a moment where we get to recognize in our sin that Jesus is the one who paid for that, has wiped it away, and given us freedom to not feel guilt and shame, but rather to repent and to live radically in light of the fact that God has given us that grace out into the world. And the truth is if we give ourselves that grace and we do go through the process of repentance, and our minds will, it just happens. We will be transformed into conforming to the pattern of His will, not the pattern of this world. So I want to press you into that your process towards ultimate glorification, where we are one with Christ as His bride in the end of days, that you have the gift that so much of humanity had never had before Jesus, and that was this, is that you get to enter in the very presence of God every morning, every day, every waking hour. Preaching to myself, I have to remind myself that my gift to meet with God, I take advantage of it. So, may we find times of discipline. May we find times for discipline, of daily Bible reading, of daily prayer, of daily fasting, of daily sharing the gospel, because we know that we are for the glory of God and His mission in that world. We get the opportunity to enter into God's glory. And I invite you to take that time to bask in His presence. So, for us, for Resonate Church, for the glory of God and His mission in the world, we are to become more and more like Him. We are to be His disciples, giving ourselves over, submitting to His reign and rule in our life. That's what we mean by being for the glory of God and His mission in the world. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You so much for who You are and how good You are to us. We thank You for the beauty of Your holiness and greatness in Your works in our lives. So Jesus, we give You these things. We love You. Amen. Have a great week.